I'm not preaching on Mark 5. This is very embarrassing. Wednesday night, I was putting all my things together, packing to leave on Thursday morning. I couldn't find my notes on Mark 5. I looked everywhere for them. I can't know what happened to them. We haven't had any thieves break in. I got no children I can blame. My wife doesn't interfere. So, I trust in the sovereignty of God in this matter. All things are of the Lord. And that the passage I'm going to speak to you on is probably then the reason why the Lord hid those things from me. So, oh dear, I feel so naive in losing my notes. Some other time, maybe Mark 5. So, Hebrews 1. All right, Hebrews 1, the opening words. And spoke to you now of who Jesus Christ is. And I want to speak to you about what he's done. God, who at sundry times and did divers manners, has spoken in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, who when by himself he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right, those wonderful, well-known words that begin the letter to the Hebrews in the authorized version, which I was raised in. And I want to especially draw your attention to that last phrase, when he had by himself purged or made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So my first point is, who is this one who purged our sins, who made purification for them? And he's the one who has been described for us in those opening words that I just read to you, the one through whom God has spoken. He speaks, let there be, and there is. He speaks through your conscience, saying what the preacher is saying from the word of God is true. You're going against your conscience when you deny it. He's spoken to us by his Son. God has a Son, his only begotten Son. And that Son has spoken. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, the great Beatitudes, the greatest sermon ever preached. This Son spoke. The Son prayed. The Son claimed, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen God. I am the way and the truth and the life. God manifestly seen and heard, heaven's beloved one. That's who Jesus is. So he's the one who purged our sins, the God who speaks. Oh, he's the one who made the universe, verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. He made all things, Paul says, visible and invisible. That whole mysterious world of our thinking and our emotions and our affections and our convictions. He made that world, and he made all things visible. Man's great fascination with origins, and the staggering claims. We make the one who was thirsty, the one who sat on a little wall by a well in Sychar in Samaria and asked a woman, could she give him something to drink? He was thirsty. He made the universe. This staggering claim. He made the forests whence there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The vastness of space, he made it. The minuteness of the atom and the subatomic particles, he made every one of them. All things bright and beautiful, he made them. So there's nothing malicious in the universe at all. There are no booby traps. Say, oh, you mustn't study physics or mustn't study chemistry. It's benign. We can face it fearlessly. Who is Einstein? Einstein is the ruins of an atom. That's all. The most sophisticated modern lab is the rubbish of paradise. He made everything. He's relevant to everything. He's relevant to the outdoors. God put the first Adam in a garden. He's relevant to the indoors. He put the last Adam in a carpenter's shop. He is the one who purged our sins, the God who made all things, the Creator. And he is, we're told, the brightness of his glory. He's not a little candle flame, and that the brightness of the glory is seen in sunshine or moonshine. Or he is the brightness of God's glory. You remember how bright that glory was. I see it at times in the Old Testament. You saw Moses' face after being with God speaking, reflecting that glory. Oh, put a scarf over your head. Hide us. We can't bear to look at you. The seraphim covering their eyes when they see the glory of God. Paul meeting him on the road to Damascus and overwhelmed, loses his sight when Jesus meets him there. The Isle of Patmos, John sees this glorious figure that he can only use with one metaphor after another, describing his face and his chest, his heart, his whole being. Christ is the brightness of the glory. You've never seen anything as bright as Jesus. When you read the scriptures, when you hear him preached, he is, we're told, not only the brightness of his glory, but he is the express image, the identical, the exact image of his being. The transcription, not a forgery, not a flaw, not a good attempt, not 90%. Jesus as much God as his Father is God. God is love, and you look at Jesus, and that's what you see. They've driven nails through his hands and feet, and they're mocking him, and he prays for them. What love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, Father. What love Jesus has. The whole likeness of God's love is there in him. That's the heart of God. That's the most God-like thing God ever did when his Son hung on that cross for us. The broken body of Jesus, that's the brightness of the glory of God, the glory of his love for sinners like ourselves. He will redeem us. So this is what the verse is talking about. This is the one who purged our sins, who's dealt competently, completely, totally, God's Son, the speaking Lord, the Creator, the brightness of his glory. So what did he do? Well, we're told, he purged our sins. He made purification. He purged. He came into the closest contact with these people to whose forefathers God had spoken, to whom he spoke. He lived among them. He dwelt among them. And he came into contact with their sin. He saw men picking up rocks to kill a woman because of her adultery. That sin was there in front of him. He heard the swearing and the cursing and the mockery. He saw it. He felt it. Their failure to love God, to have other gods before him, to take his name in vain. They had sins. Sins defile us. Sins make us stink. Sins will make us rot. Sins corrupt us. And once in a while we see it. We see the pictures. We see a man pick up a rifle and kill another young man, a young father. Ah, what sin is. And if we are to be cleansed of such sins, it's more than a little washing. It's more than a little sprinkling you need. You know, I would walk with my mother to church on a Sunday night, and she'd look at me, she'd give me tomato soup for tea, and I had a ring around my mouth. She wouldn't let me sit next to her so dressed nicely for church. Spit on this hanky, she would say. And she would scrub my face to clean me of my stained mouth. My friends, we need to be cleansed. And a little bit of spit on a hanky isn't going to clean up a dying world. We need something greater, some cleanser, some purifier, some purger of our sins. We need him because we are defiled by them. Your sins left you unclean in God's sight. A man knocked on my door once, and I asked him in, and he told me why he wanted to see me. He had gone to Canada to live. He'd lived with a woman, and she got pregnant. And she told him she'd gone one day, and she'd had an abortion. And he was heartbroken, and he was guilty of all that had happened. And couldn't get over his guilt. And so I thought, if I get baptized, that'll cleanse me. Water on my body will cleanse the guilt that I feel. And I told him it was an outward act which displayed the reality of an inward change, a cleansing of his heart, a cleansing of his defiled conscience, and that was provided for us in what the Son of God has done because of the love of God. You can be washed, you can be cleansed, you can be purified, you can be purged of your sins. Come to church now, come. And he started to come every Sunday then to church. When he had by himself purged our sins, this is a man writing to a lot of other people, and he's identifying himself with them and them with him. Ours, he says. He's wrapping his arms around all these Hebrew readers. He stands in solidarity with them, our sins, the solidarity of our acknowledging we are sinners, the solidarity of confessing to God that we have sinned and come short of his glory, our sins. He's not writing this letter to the Sanhedrin. He's not writing this letter to Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priests. He's not writing this letter to Nero or the Senate at Rome. This is a letter to a certain constituency. The hour is a certain definite constituency, a particular a limited constituency. It's not Agora, the public square. It's not the Piazza. It's not the Acropolis. It's not a public letter. It's a promiscuous. No. Not a promiscuous letter. It's a letter to a church. Our. Mine. Yours, if you are believers. It's a letter to the followers of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said to the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins. When he wrote to Gentile Rome, he said the same thing. He said to the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. He loved me and gave himself for me, he said. It's so particular. It's so definite. Not to those who died in Noah's flood, but to those who say, ah, yes, my sins. And I found a cleansing. I found a washing that could make me whiter than snow. Our sins. He purged our sins. He made such an effective purgation of them that every stain, every mark was removed, all the dirt. And you see the consequences then to us whose sins have been purged. It is as though our sins no longer exist. It's a magnificent, it's an incredible concept that our sins no longer control or modify our relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is as if they are not there. There is no defilement. It is all removed. They don't exist any longer. He has taken our guilt, our shame, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, and he has put them away. He has provided purification. That's what it says. For them all, so that we are now whiter than snow. I'm not sure my conscience believes this. I'm not sure that there is not in me an egotism that wants to cling in self-pity to some remnants of guilt so that I may be able to feel a little sorry for myself once in a while. If only I can let this truth be the whole truth about the way things are between me and God today. There is no barrier whatsoever. There is no impediment. It is all forgiven. It is all forgotten. It is all blotted out. It may even be that some vague belief that after death I've got to go into purgatory. I've got to go into the darkness and the suffering and the long processes of cleansing for decades or centuries, where people are saying prayers and I'm paying them to say masses for me, and I'm there. I'm saying to you, it's all forgiven. He's purged it. He's borne it all the guilt. Not a single sin has been omitted. There's absolutely nothing left. Do you know? The single determinant of your relationship with God this afternoon is what happened on that cross. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is important. There are only two factors in the equation: what Christ did and how God responded. And the way you feel and the way you fall and the sins that easily beset you and your struggles and what you do in your failures, irrelevant. The one thing relevant is what the Son of God did all by himself on the cross. And I do not for a moment believe that the heart that knows that will take advantage of it, and he'll go from it to live a life without law. That cross won't let you. That grace won't let you. That loving sacrifice of Jesus holding you to his heart as he hung on the cross, it won't let you go into wickedness. I believe, on the contrary, that a bad conscience, a feeling that God has something against me, that serves as the basis of an unconscious grudge against God, that somehow justifies me being less than perfect. A relapse here, a shortcoming, slipping my hand in a pill there, or looking at some channel on the web here. I want you to know in the depth of your own hearts that Jesus Christ did a good and decent and proper job of the work that God gave him to do. That he made a real purging of all our sin. He's God the Son. He's the creator of all things. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And he's focused when he carries that cross up the hill of Calvary, with face steadfastly facing that, the task, the vocation before him. He's walking with destiny. And his goal is to present himself as our Lamb, the purge of our sins. The way it defiles and corrupts and spoils our lives, our relationships and our families and our churches. The way God hates it, the gulf that there is by sin and the loving, beautiful God who made us. He comes, the one who raised the dead comes, the one who banished disease from villages of Galilee, the one who is God the Son, Jehovah Jesus. There is one more thing he has to do before he can say it is finished. And he has to purge our sins. He has to take their defiling, their corrupting, the acidity of them that ruins and spoils, the guilts of our failure. He has to stand in the naked flame of the righteousness of God. And all that has to be burnt up and destroyed forever to take the foulness of it away. He has to de-sin us totally so that we are without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but as sinless as God is sinless. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. You may be today. And you see the consequence of that. The consequence of that is the dying of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the only purgatory there is. Golgotha is the only purgatory. There's no need of another purging. He didn't do 80% and left 20% for us to do. There's nothing left to purge. What is the force in purgatory that can cleanse you from sin? What is it? What's the mysterious extra that the blood of Christ failed to do? It doesn't exist, men and women. And now he is able to keep you from falling into hell and to present you faultless before his presence. He is able to, he by himself is able to do this for us with exceeding joy. He didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of the job and left us to do the other 10%. By himself he purged our sins, we are told. What was he doing? He was offering himself without spot to God. That's what we are told, offering himself. This God-man, all that's divine and all that is human, he is now offering that perfect life, that divine life. Wasn't offering his sufferings only, wasn't offering his body only, wasn't offering his blood only, wasn't offering his obedience only, wasn't offering his human nature only. He was offering himself. The God-man offered himself to God. He is the ransom price paid. He is the propitiation that appeases the anger of a sin-hating God. He is the great satisfaction that's rendered, that completely satisfies Almighty God. That's the price of our liberation. He paid it all. There's nothing left that you have to pay, that anyone has to pay. He did it. He did it not by enabling you to do something. He did it not by inspiring you to choose. He did it not by encouraging you to repent. He did it not by challenging you to discipleship. He didn't do it by exhorting you to faith. He didn't do it by commanding you to live a holy life. He didn't do it by pleading with you for more compassion to your fellow men. If my standing before God depends on any of those things, I'm a lost man. I'm a lost sinner. If my repentance, if my compassion is what I am offering to God, my decent life, I've no hope. He did something. He did it all by himself. At his temptation, angels came to minister to him on the cross. He was by himself. At his baptism, the voice of God spoke to him and said, "You are my beloved son." There was no voice on Golgotha. Jesus was by himself. He was no friends there. No one catching his eyes saying, "We know why you are hanging there. We know what you are doing. We love you for doing it." No one, no family, no disciple. They forsook him and fled. You were no help to Jesus. I was no help to him. In my salvation, he did it. He did it all. He purged our sins. I don't think there's anything more glorious than that. I think there's nothing more liberating than that. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. That this real purging of sin, which he accomplished, and he did it by himself. And when he had done it, what did he do? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what it says. He is a sitting Saviour. And what do we do with that? Well, you understand. He finished the work. He finished the job that was given to him. So 5:30, the car pulls up outside and Dad Weary comes home. "Had a good day, darling?" "Yes, yes." "So sit down. Supper's almost ready." And he sits down, he picks up the paper, but he doesn't read it more than 5 minutes, and his head is gone, and he is sitting. His work is over. And he sits. Jesus sat down. Because the work was over. You remember creation? Remember the steps of creating all things? You know, light and the oceans and the firmament and the earth and the sun and the moon and the birds and the fishes and the animals and man, and step by step. And God watches over it and he says, "Good. It's good. Creation is good. It's very good." And so today, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit look at that work that Jesus Christ did for us. And they are completely and utterly satisfied with what the Son of God has done for us. And Jesus looks at the work that he did. And he says, "Very good." And he sits down. And he rests. And God the Father looks at the obedience of his Son unto the death of the cross. And he rests. And the Holy Spirit looks at the work of Christ and knows what now his task is. And he rests in the work of Christ. And the angels in glory, they can hardly believe their eyes. And they are filled with wonder and love and praise because of the achievement of their Lord. And the terrible thing is that everybody is happy with it except you. You feel you won't come empty-handed to God. You won't say, you won't sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling." You won't say that. You want your hands full. You want to remember certain things. Your Christian experience. Yeah, you want to bring that to God. The few marks of grace, the few opportunities you've had to tell people that you're a Christian. Some suffering, some bravery, some witnessing. And then you'll come to God. And that's what you're going to bring. That's what you're going to bring to God. You're not sitting down. You're not resting in the work of Christ. But this is what Jesus came into the world to do. And that is what he achieved so wonderfully, all by himself. And you are not sitting down. You're not resting in Christ. And God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven? In that last day, why should I? Well, I went to church every Sunday and I got baptized and I had hands laid on me and I always went to the Lord's Supper and I gave to the..." Is that right? That's your passport? What you've done? You're going to glory because of what you've done? You're not resting in him and are content with him. The angels in heaven, they just sing about him and praise him and love him. They're not thinking of what they did or felt. The spirits of just men made perfect tonight in heaven. All their glory is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Ah, the Lamb, not me, I'm unworthy, but worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. You name it, every virtue, every victory won, every thought of holiness, it's all come from him. It's because of him I'm there. It's because of him there's a new heavens and a new earth. I'm there. Thou art worthy. They see it, that Christ made a complete purging for our sins. There is nothing in the whole world of theology. There is nothing in the whole world of philosophy. There is nothing in all the news, in all of history, in all of literature that is more glorious than this. This is why the Bible is such a magnificent book. You've got a Bible, you've got Bibles, you've read the Bibles. You want the Bibles to be preached to you and laid on you and fed by that truth. If you're a Bible Christian, then this afternoon I say to you, you sit. You sit before the cross of Jesus Christ, before the work that he did, before the purging work of the Lamb of God. And you say, "That's all my hope. That's all my plea. I, the chief of sinners, am but Jesus. Purge me from my sin. Well then, what do I want you to do? I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seats. I don't want you to kneel before me here at the front. I don't want you to be baptized, not now. No, it's not the time to talk about your baptism or about joining the church. I don't want you to start making any resolutions that you're going to be in church tomorrow now and you're going to be faithful from now on. You're going to be more religious or more holy. I don't want you to think of what you're going to do. I want you to sit. I want you to be absolutely still. I don't want you to make plans. I don't want you to say, well, I must formulate my decision from now on. When the people of God were in such a confused state in the wilderness and were worshipping other gods and sacrificing to Baals, God finally put a brass serpent on a pole because he'd sent serpents in to chastise them because they were thinking of themselves all the time and grumbling about him all the time. So there was the brass serpent on the pole. What did God say to them? I want you to walk on your knees and go round the pole 7 times and kiss it. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. He said, I want you to look. I want you to look. Look at the sun shining brightly on that brass serpent. I want you to look. That's all. You're rotten as sinners. You're imperfect in what you're going to give me. Look. Look then to that one. You've heard this afternoon what Jesus Christ has done. What he's done all by himself. His glorious, his eternal achievements for sinners. That he has purged us of all our guilt. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice besides that. God is absolutely satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. Now, the great question that is facing all of us this afternoon is this. Are you satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you totally satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you completely satisfied with what the Son of God, the Lord Christ, has done? And when you feel your sins, and when you pick yourself up from your regular falls and your guilt and your shame, you look to him. Jesus. 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 By himself, he purged our sins. If you do, you're a Christian. That's what Christians do. They look to Jesus. They plead the name of Jesus. When God says to them, why should I let you into heaven? Because of Jesus. That's all we say. When you fall for the 1,000th time, in thought and word and omission, he purged my sin. You believe that? Do you believe it? Do you really believe that? Then you're a Christian. It is settled. Once for all, you left it all with Jesus long ago. When a man is drowning and the lifeguard swims out alongside him, the lifeguard doesn't say, "Now I want you to do these three things. I want you to swim in that direction towards the shore. Only breathe when there's air." No, he doesn't say, and he says, "Don't struggle. Don't compromise me. Just trust me. Entrust yourself to me. I'll take you to safety." That's what Christ is saying to you. He's willing to save you. He's willing to take you to glory. I don't want any of you to move until you settle this once and for all. I want you to sit. I want you to sit. I want you to survey the wondrous cross. I don't want you to bat an eyelid. I don't want you to breathe. I want you to purge this word "do" from your vocabulary. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. You sit. You sit. You sit. You consider what the Lamb of God all by himself has done. You be absolutely satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. Let your conscience be satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. Let your intellect be satisfied with what the Son of God has done. Let your past be satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. If God is satisfied with what his Son has done, you can be satisfied with what he has done too. The world is full of religions. Oh, many invented religions all over this great city. They're telling you to do certain things, aren't they? To meditate like this, to give like this, to smoke this, to swallow this. Jesus says, sit. Look to him. Look what he's done. Be satisfied with that. There was an evangelist in the 19th century, a rural evangelist who had a tent and a horse and cart, and he went from village to village. His name was Ebenezer Wooten. He went to a village. On a Saturday, services on Sunday, every night then he would be preaching. And he would then, after the Saturday morning, he would just pulled down the tent, and he was there one Saturday morning pulling up the stakes, and the young man came hurrying up. He said, "I couldn't come last night. I couldn't come. I'm really anxious. What have I got to do now to be saved?" Ebenezer didn't stop pulling up things. "You're too late," he said. "Too late? Yes, yes, you're too late. You mean the meetings are over?" "No, no," he said. You're 2,000 years too late now. You know what, Jesus Christ, you're asking what must you do. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done. Look to him. You know, he turned his face to Jerusalem, to the cross. He went there. Told his disciples again and again, "Son of Man must suffer. He must. There's no forgiveness. There's no way that you're going to earn your own pardon." He went. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Look and be saved, for I am God and there is no else. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Don't buzz in your mind with thinking and planning. And the dying thief said, don't forget me. Just don't forget me. That's all. You come now. You look at my Savior now. It's a movement of your heart. As the Holy Spirit takes the message you've heard, takes the words about Jesus Christ that you have heard and applies them to your mind and your thinking. And you start dealings with him, saying, you confess how you messed up. You're ashamed. If people in this room this afternoon knew what you've done, they'd move away from you. They wouldn't sit next to you. That's how you feel about yourself. You come. You come. You come. Coming is when the Holy Spirit motivates you to look to Jesus and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, help me now. Help me now to trust in you. Help me to live as I should live. Be my Savior. There's no formula. You've got to speak to him yourself. You've got to know your focus now must be on Jesus Christ's finished work of redeeming us and his love that's brought you here to hear about him this afternoon. You say, here I am, Lord. And if they knew about me, they wouldn't want to sit with me. But here I am. And you give yourself. Now, don't wait. You come today. You come this afternoon. You come. Lord, do bless us all, every one of us. Bless the most unworthy, the most wicked, the weakest, the one who's intellectually saying, yes, but. Oh, Lord, don't let anyone say, yes, but. Oh, Lord, please, particularly that person. Help that person tonight to sit and look at Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ and plead with him. Grant that everyone here should be satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done, as you, dear Father, are. And help us to live ever only all for you, all the days of our lives. We shall meet again in a lovelier place. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.